I think as I minister and teach God's Word, half of the problem I have in teaching the Scriptures is discovering what I should talk about. If I can find out what I should talk about, I've got half of the problem lit. Well, there's some things that have been on my mind, and I'd like to share them with you this morning, related to the challenges that face the Church of Jesus Christ today. When we went to Africa for the first time, we were faced with various challenges to the gospel. We worked among, first of all, among a traditional people who follow traditional African religion. And there we discovered, as we taught and preached the gospel, how these people, the traditional African people, would often take the gospel and mix it in with their traditional religion. A little while later, we were called to minister to the Muslims, and here we saw a different situation, we never saw here in the States. We saw how the Muslims were very adamant and very strong in opposing the gospel, saying, you were wrong, we're right. There wasn't a matter of mixing the gospel in with their religion. It was a matter of rejecting the gospel and saying, we're right, we have the truth, and you don't. So in both of these cases, we saw challenges to the gospel and situations that we see really before us here today. Now, what I'd like to do in these 2 weeks that we have together is I'd like to look at the challenges to the gospel that I feel we have in this country today. Now, what do you feel, from your perspective, are the challenges to the the gospel and to the Church of Jesus Christ as we move into the 21st century? What are the great challenges that we have before us today that the Church of Jesus Christ must really respond to as a church, as God's people? Do you have any ideas? Okay, a spirit of discernment, the need for discernment to know really where God is working, what God is calling us to be involved with. There's a lot of issues that are just not worth getting involved in. It's not worth the effort. Someone said a bulldog can lick a skunk any day, but it's just not worth the involvement. So be sure that what we're getting involved in is worth the effort. Okay, any other ideas? Very good. That's one thing that I fear too, is that the church is getting, in this country, in the West, is getting more and more a defensive attitude, simply building walls to protect ourselves, our families, our churches, our belief systems, and not really concerned about witnessing, about contacting and approaching the non-Christian belief systems in the world, but just protecting ourselves, concerned basically with their survival. Very good. Any other ideas before we move on? Okay, very good. What I would like to do during this time... Oh, sorry. Okay. What I'd like to do during this time is, during these 2 weeks together, I'd like to look at and study the subject of the uniqueness of Christ in a pluralistic society. Study the absolute authority of the Christian Scriptures and the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I'd like us to think together about in these 2 weeks. I'll be speaking today and then the week after Easter. So we could, I really like to look at some of these issues. My wife and I and our family came home on furlough, 2 years ago. I've been in a study program at Trinity for the last 2 years. We were shocked to see, how pluralism and relativism and the New Age movement and Islam and all these forces were really growing to such a degree in this country. One thing When you leave the country, this country for 4 years, then you come back, it's kind of like throwing the frog in a bucket of hot water rather than changing the water gradually, and you get the shock treatment. We often get a shock treatment. We have this time coming home to see how these issues have really grown in the last few years. Now, recently I talked with I shared with the college and career group here at Bethany, and there, I think it's a Thursday night meeting, and I shared with them what I feel are the 10 great challenges to the church today as it's moving into the 21st century. Now, we don't have time to look at all these. If you were at that meeting, you'll remember some of these. But what I'd like us to do during these two sessions together, I want us to really focus in on this whole issue of secular humanism. The secular humanism has left man with a spiritual vacuum, the challenge of relativism and pluralism. The absolutes are out. That, from what I can see, is a growing situation that the church is facing in this country. Now, because this vacuum has been created, and because materialism has really left Western societies bankrupt, and the rejection of all absolutes has left this country, the Western cultures, bankrupt spiritually. And in our cultures now, we have a lot of talk about morality, but at the same time, we're rejecting absolutes. So how you can talk about morality and not base morality on absolutes, we're discovering it's not possible. So what I want us to do is look at this vacuum that's been created by this situation and then focus in on the New Age movement and Islam. This we'll do next week, the next time we're together. This is what I'd like us to look at. This whole situation of relativism, of pluralism in the Western cultures. Look at this vacuum that's been created and then see how Islam and the New Age movement are really flooding in to fill this vacuum that has been created in these, in the Western culture. Now, I think as we look at the gospel, and especially such verses as John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." And if you recall the verses that were read from Psalms this morning, talking about the uniqueness of God, the absoluteness of God in comparison to the nations and the idols. Let me just read to set our thinking this morning in this whole subject some more verses along that same line from Isaiah chapter 40. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 40 through about 56, you see Isaiah speaking out against the idols, against the false gods of the nations. And here we see these beautiful verses, this beautiful vision of the absoluteness of God, of who God is, in comparison to the other gods of the nations. And here, Isaiah 40:18, Isaiah says, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the world, or since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Who do you say, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Jacob, and why complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Now this is the vision that the scriptures give of God. This is the idea that the prophets had of God. And this same idea, of course, is picked up in the New Testament and focuses in on Jesus Christ. And so this is the challenge that we have. This is being challenged, and it all ever has been, in the Western world, in the form of relativism, as I mentioned, in the form of pluralism. And in the Eastern world, coming from the Eastern world, we have this whole concept of the absolutes of other belief systems. So what I'd like us to do during these times together, I'd like us to look, first of all, today I want us to look at the historical background of this whole subject. I want us to look into the Old Testament and the New Testament context and see how this is not new, that the church functioning in an atmosphere of pluralism and competing belief systems is not something new. The Old Testament nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, faced the same situation. The church in the New Testament also lived in the context in a pluralistic society with competing belief systems. So this is not something new that we find ourselves facing today. It's interesting that as we think of this whole thing of absolutes and relativism, really there's only two, according to Western cultures, there's only two absolutes. The first absolute is that there is no absolute, and the second absolute is that prejudice is wrong. So, first of all, there are no absolutes except the absolute that there are no absolutes. That takes quite a bit of mental gymnastics to work that one through. But the second one that is emerging more and more is the fact that prejudice is wrong. And we all agree to that, especially racial prejudice. But the way this is coming out more and more, as you are sure, I'm sure you're aware of, is the fact that moral prejudice is also wrong. And this comes right back down to the heart of the gospel. If you hold positions on abortion, on homosexuality, moral positions that are absolute, that's out. You can't hold that anymore. You ever notice how absolute people can get when they argue against absolutes? How strong they get absolute in arguing against absolutes. Anyway, I think what we need to see in this whole situation, I think we need to get behind it and discover what's happening, where the heart of this whole issue is located. It's really rooted in a spiritual realm and attacks coming from the spirit realm. So what we see in the visible is really rooted in a spiritual rebellion on the part of the enemy of our soul and his whole host of demonic evil spirits coming in on and attacking the absolute authority of God and the uniqueness of the scriptures. It's interesting that when we talk about Jesus Christ being the only way, if you now in Western culture many times, if you share your testimony in days gone by, if you talk about Jesus Christ and you shared the gospel, many times people would react and they would get hostile and maybe react against that in a hostile way or understand and accept it. But now it seems more and more people listen passively. And when you get done giving this wonderful testimony about what Jesus Christ has done for you, people often respond by saying, well, that's just wonderful. That really impresses me. And that's just the most wonderful thing. And that's great for you. But now let me tell you what my religion or what my Savior, what my whatever, my mediator has done for me. And then you go off in a totally different direction. So now it's the absolute is in the realm of experience. It used to be, I think, wasn't it Rene Descartes that used to say, said, I think, therefore I am? But now that has been changed in our modern culture. Now it comes over as, I believe, therefore it is. Whatever I believe, whatever I experience, becomes for me at that point truth and reality. So this is the thing that we're the situation that we're facing. But I think what we need to do is get behind it and see the source of this, which is really in spiritual rebellion on the part of the enemy of our soul and spiritual forces, and working this rebellion out in the visible in these different counter belief systems. And I think we need to begin to take seriously what the scriptures tell us about this whole realm of spiritual warfare. It's interesting how Peter and Paul and various apostles in the New Testament call us to vigilance in this realm of spiritual alertness. Remember what Peter said, be alert, be vigilant, because your enemy roars about as going about as a roaring lion. Today it seems it's coming across, rather than be vigilant and watch, we're told to simply ignore and he'll go away, but it doesn't work that way. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are to be vigilant and watch the schemes, the strategies of the enemy, because he's seeking to capture our minds and our thinking. And he's trying to get us, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how he is trying to get us to capture our thinking and to get us to believe the lie. If you read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 12, speaking about when the Antichrist comes, he will start to try to get us to believe what is referred to as the lie, which many commentators feel is simply the lie that man can live and be all that he's meant to be, whether good or evil, apart from God. That man can live and function apart from God. And that this is the lie. And so Satan is trying to, in all of this, trying to outwit us, trying to get us to believe this lie, and trying to take us, Colossians 2:8 tells us, trying to take us captive through his various philosophies and various counter-belief systems. So I think we need to see that this language, in a sense, is military language, talking about Satan's strategies and schemes and trying to captivate our thinking, and challenging the absolute authority of God and the absolute uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is coming out in the various belief systems that we see about us today. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, and this whole attack and reaction against the absolutes of the scriptures and the absolute uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to really understand what's going on, I think, and to see what the spiritual forces are seeking to do, I think it's important to know what God is trying to do. What is God's objective in the world today? What has God's objective always been? And if we can understand that, then we realize that is the very point at which Satan and these spiritual forces are attacking. And therefore, we can be alert and try to understand what is going on. So I think if the scriptures point out that since the beginning, God has sought to establish a relationship, a covenant relationship with his chosen people. And throughout scripture, beginning right with Genesis, running right straight through the scriptures, we have this idea of God seeking to establish his covenant relationship with his people. So if we can understand God's plan, then we can see Satan's counter plan and begin to understand what's really going on and why this is happening that we see happening before us today. So here we see what I feel from the very beginning, running right straight through the scriptures, we have this idea of God seeking to establish a relationship, a particular relationship with the people he has called out from among the nations, based on covenant, on his covenant promise. And right here we see, right through the scriptures, from Genesis running right through Revelation, we see this concept of God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And you see this going right, running right straight through scripture. And you see it, first of all, for instance, God dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple. Here God is dwelling among his people. Then you get into the gospel record, you see God dwelling among us in the form of a human being, in Jesus Christ. Later on, we see in our present age, God dwelling in the church now through the person of the Holy Spirit. And then this moves right on into the very last portion of scripture. If you can look very briefly at Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 21, in verse 3, you see the same theme repeated as God himself comes down and dwells with his people. And he says, and I heard a voice, Revelation 21:3, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So you see here the final repetition of this same theme that runs right through Scripture, based on God's covenant with his people, which in a sense is like a marriage covenant between a man and his wife. And God is repeating this. I will call out my people. They will be my people. I will be their God, and I will dwell with them. This is what we see coming through the Scriptures time and time again. Now, to see this, we need to understand that this is taking place in the context of God's kingdom. You know, there's two themes that Jesus Christ kept repeating over and over that we seem to hear very little of today. Jesus constantly spoke of the kingdom of God, and he constantly spoke of the reality of Satan and demon powers. And these are two themes we often hear very little of in the church today. So Jesus kept speaking about the kingdom of God. And in the context of God's kingdom, we have the concept of the counter kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, challenging God's kingdom. And so, as we see that if this is God's purpose, to call out a people that will be his people, and he will be their God, and he will dwell among them, and the basis of this dwelling among this people that God has called out is that this people would be under God's authority, under God's law, under the gospel. And if this be true, we can understand that this is what the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, is challenging and offering counter belief systems that will challenge God's authority. So it's no surprise to us that there is this challenge and this reaction against the concept of absolute, God's absolute authority dwelling over man. So this is what we see happening. We see God's kingdom. And God's kingdom, in a sense, is future, and yet it's already. It's not yet, and yet it's already. And I think it's George Eldon Ladd said, the kingdom of God belongs to the future, and yet the blessings of the kingdom of God have entered into the present age, delivering men from bondage to Satan and sin. So here we see God's kingdom advancing, and the church, in a sense, is part of this kingdom, and yet there's this challenge, this counter-challenge to God's kingdom. So we must understand what is going on, and must understand these strategies and these counter actions on the part of our enemy, of God's program and God's purposes. Now, in 1989, the church leaders of the evangelical world met in Lausanne, Switzerland, and they drew up what is called the Lausanne Covenant. These are all the main church leaders throughout the church worldwide, mission leaders, church leaders, and they met in Lausanne, Switzerland, to really discuss together the strategies for the advance of the mission of God in the world. And this is one part of that covenant that they drew up. And I think it's very interesting for our thinking today as to how they focused in on the key issues related to what I'm sharing this morning. Here we see this part of the covenant. It's a rather long covenant, and this is one part of it. It says, we believe that we are engaged in constant spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers of evil, who are seeking to overthrow the church and frustrate its task of world evangelization. We know our need to equip ourselves with God's armor and to fight this battle with the spiritual weapons of truth and prayer. For we detect the activity of our enemy, not only in false ideologies outside of the church, but also inside it in false gospels which twist Scripture and put man in the place of God. So here we see they're focusing in and underlining the fact of false ideologies outside of the church, and we, as I say, I've already mentioned many of these in the form of the New Age movement, in the form of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, secular humanism. These are coming at us from outside the church. Twisted gospels from within the church, and the whole objective is to put man in the place of God. And that really goes back to Satan's original strategies when he first rose up in rebellion against God himself. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel also, I believe it's 26, where Satan, when he looked at himself and looked at God, and he said, I will take the place of God. I will rise up. I will put my throne. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Isaiah 14, 23. This was at the heart of his rebellion against God and against God's position. He was not content to put himself under God's authority. And he was jealous over God's glory and the place of supreme glory and worship that God had in the universe. He wasn't content to let that go unchallenged. So he wanted to put his throne above God's throne. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to heaven, raise my throne above the stars of God. So that's what motivated him in his rebellion. And then when God created man and placed his image on man, this again infuriated the enemy. And he, as we know, attacked the object of God's concern and God's love in the creation, man himself, and brought man into rebellion against God. And it's very interesting to see how he went through this. I believe you've studied Genesis recently here, haven't you? I understand. It's probably just a review of what you've already gone through. But here his strategy, this threefold strategy that he employed in attacking God and attacking this position that God wanted to have. You will be my people. I will be your God and I will dwell among you. I will be among you with my authority. You'll be under my authority. You'll be under my blessing to the degree that you're under my authority and obedient to me. To that degree, you'll have my blessing. Well, Satan challenged this step by step, these three steps. First of all, he came to Adam and Eve and first of all sought to sow doubts as to God's authority. Did God really say that? First of all, trying to sow a doubt in man's mind in relationship to the absoluteness of God's word and God's authority. Having sowed a doubt in the heart of Eve in this case, and I'm sure Adam was right there listening, going along with the whole thing, the next step was to present an alternative belief system. You will not surely die. And it's interesting, as we'll see next time when we're together and we look a bit into the New Age movement and see how really there's four steps there, there's four parts, I didn't bring the fourth part in, that are really repeated in the New Age movement, which are really, in many ways, really tied into Hinduism. So the second step here is to present an alternative belief system. You will not surely die. This whole concept of reincarnation. Do you realize that someone has done a survey and brought out the fact that, I believe it, 29% of American people today believe in reincarnation. 29%. 10 years ago, that would have never been so. We'll look at that later. But here's an alternative belief system. God said this, but I have another alternative belief system for you. Sowing doubt in relationship to God's authority, and now seeking to bring man under another alternative belief system, and then twisting the truth. Your eyes will be open, and that's true, their eyes were open, and you will be like God. That's not true. So it twisting the truth, and he was seeking to challenge God's authority over man. So here we see, and if you follow this through, for instance, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, where mankind at that time started to build the Tower of Babel, or Babel, I guess they babbled it, Babel. Anyhow, seeking to build this tower, which is really a rebellion against God's authority over them. And it's interesting what they say at this time, bringing out this same spirit of rebellion against God's authority, and this concept of God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And this rebellion that started in the heart of Satan when he rose up against God and God's authority over him, when he came down to the object of God's love and concern in creation, man himself, and brought man into this same rebellion against God's authority over us. And then we see here in chapter 11 of Genesis, where mankind at that time talking among themselves, knowing that God said, scatter and populate the entire earth. Rather, they stayed in one place. And here in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens. Again, this concept, this attitude of rebellion, rising up against God, as Satan did when he sought to raise his throne above God's, so that we may make a name for ourselves. So here you have mankind at this time rebelling against God's authority, this concept of God dwelling among them, making them his people, he being their God, in authority over them. And now rather, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. And it's beautiful if you compare this to what God, for instance, told Abraham in chapter 12. God said, rather than Abraham making himself great, God says, I will make your name great. You see the difference here? Man said, we will make our name great according to our own way, according to our own plan, which is really a rebellion against God's authority over us. But later on, God chose out one man from the nations, Abraham, and told him, I will make your name great. But Abraham's name was to become great, not in focusing on himself, but great in focusing on the seed, the promised Messiah, that God would bring through Abraham, and in the sense that people, as they believed in the promised Messiah, according to the pattern of Abraham's faith, Abraham's name would be great, because we all are children of Abraham in the sense that we have exercised the same type of faith as Abraham exercised. So here we see this whole concept of rebellion against God coming out later on in the form of idolatry, of alternative religious systems. And we must remember that religion can be as much a form of rebellion against God as it can be an expression of our love and submission to God, depending on the basis upon which we carry out our act, our religious life and action. Now this, as they say, is not something new that we face today. This whole concept of pluralism, of relativism, of alternative belief systems, it was faced by God's people in the Old Testament, it was faced by God's people in the first century in the New Testament, and we're facing it today. So in the Old Testament you had the Canaanite pantheon of gods, focusing basically in Baal and the other concept of Asherah. In the New Testament, as we'll see very briefly, you had the Greek and Roman pantheon of God. You had Zeus or Jupiter, and you had the imperial cult of emperor worship, which was a tremendous challenge to the church. One was a syncretistic form of mysticism, Middle Eastern mystical religion, which is many ways is parallel to the New Age movement today. The other, as we'll see in a moment, was the imperial cult of Caesar, emperor worship, which was an absolute alternative to the gospel. It would not tolerate the gospel, and much like Islam is today. We see this same thing happening today. So you have Western secular humanism. My machine forgot the M there, sorry. You have Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, pantheism, and the New Age movement. So this is what we have as challenges to the gospel today. Now, as we see this, as we see these things happening, we must see the challenge that it presents to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you had, these various systems that were alternative belief systems to the, truth of God revealed through the prophet. Now, The central message of the Old Testament was that there was only one true God, the Creator God of the Christian Scriptures, of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. He was the true God, Jehovah in the Old Testament, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The position that the Scriptures present is the fact that all other gods are false gods. All other belief systems are false belief systems. And salvation is only to be found in the God of the Christian Scriptures and through belief in His historic work of salvation. Now, if you have any questions as I'm talking, please just raise your hand if you have any objections or corrections. I'm open to all of that. So this is the position and the picture that the Old Testament gives of This is the message that the prophets gave. This is what God underlined. This is what God gave as His absolute truth to His people in the Old Testament. Now, for lack of time, I don't really have time to go through these different names that I wanted to study briefly this morning. But if you look at the names, the way God progressively reveals His nature in His plan through the names He uses progressively through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, it's very interesting how He does this in each point, underlining the fact that He is absolute, that all other gods are really, in fact, no gods at all, and that He is, again, seeking to bring out a people who would be His people, and that He would dwell among them and live among them with His authority over them and His blessing coming to them as they submitted to that authority and obeyed Him. Starting out with simply with the general name of El, which is really the Canaanite name for the high god, but the prophets poured truth into that name. It's just like the everlasting debate, is Allah in Islam the same as God in the Scriptures? Now you can debate until the cows come home on that one, and you have people on both sides of the fence. I personally believe, as we see here, that it's the same God. It's the problem and the difference is not in the object, but in the content. Not the name, but in the content that's poured into that name. If we had to, the people we work among, if we had to use another name than Allah for God, I'm not sure what name would come up with. We'd have to create a whole new phonetic sound to replace the word Allah, because that is God. So the problem is not in the object. The problem is in the content, the nature, the character that's ascribed to that name. So here we see the general name of God, El, and then later on we see the concept of Elohim, which really means the one supreme almighty creator, and God is revealing Himself progressively to mankind through these various names, and then you see El Elyon, which really means the most high God. So, the God, the supreme, one supreme creator God, and that He is the most high God. There's no others comparable to Him. He is above all other gods, as we saw here in Isaiah, this vision of God given to the prophet. And then we see this beautiful idea of Jehovah, Yahweh, this almighty, exalted, absolute God reveals Himself now in a personal way through the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is really the God's personal name. And it's only ascribed to God in the Scriptures. For instance, Adonai, which means master. That's also a word used for the other gods among the other nations. They're called masters of these nations. But Yahweh is only ascribed to the God of the Scriptures in Scripture. And it's His personal name, and it's the name that He reveals to His own chosen people, that are His people on the basis of unconditional covenant. You have conditional and unconditional covenant, and this is unconditional covenant that God has established with His people. It depends on His faithfulness, not on us, and it's based on blood sacrifice. And this runs right straight through the Scriptures. So, and then you see the two together, Yahweh, Elohim, the Almighty has entered into a personal relationship friend to friend with His people. Well, this is what we see in the Old Testament, and this is the what's coming through here in the Scriptures. Now, in the Old Testament, we have really four positions that are taken in relationship to God that are presented in the Scriptures. You have in relationship to His absolute authority, and this whole question of relativism and pluralism. In relationship to other belief systems and other gods. You have, first of all, for instance, the position taken by God's true prophets. And you could put in there God's true kings, like David, Hezekiah, Josiah. The position that these took in relationship to God's absolute authority. Now, God's true prophets, they lived and they preached and they taught total submission to an acceptance of God's absolute authority, and a rejection of all other gods and religions as being false. Salvation was only to be found through Yahweh and through His law. Now, this is the position that's preached and presented and taught by God's true prophets, and a few, very few, as I say, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, very few of the kings in Israel really followed this revelation, this concept of God's absolute authority. All other gods are false gods, and salvation is only to be found through Yahweh and through His law. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we have to realize that the only way anybody, any of us here or anybody else ever comes to saving faith in Christ is as God Himself reveals it and makes it known to them. And He does that in some miraculous way that we don't understand as the gospel is shared through the scriptures. God is chosen to honor the power of the scriptures. So, I think the power of a personal testimony in most conversions take place over a long, fairly extended period of time. Maybe some here can say the very first time I heard the gospel, I realized it and I was saved that night, the very first time I heard. But most cases, it's often over a prolonged period of time. A real spiritual battle takes place. So I think we need to really have confidence in the power of the scriptures as being true, and also the effect that a holy, godly life can have to back up the scriptures. I know with Muslims, most Muslims that come to Christ, they come to Christ because they've really had contact with a godly witness to the scriptures. So I think your own personal testimony over a period of time and sharing the scriptures to the degree that you can and are able to, I think that will have an effect. Now, when we come back next time, after Easter, and look at this more in depth, we'll see that. Now, Jack, did you say quarter to or 10?
Quarter.
Okay, quarter to 10. All righty. Well, I'll pick this up next time and see more of this, and we'll follow this through. So, as I say, there's these four positions. There's God's true prophet, but there's also the kings that compromised. They mingled the false gods with the true God, and also there were certain ones that practiced outright apostasy, and they tried to get rid of completely the concept of Yahweh and replace him with, such as Ahab and Jezebel did, with Baal, a total false foreign god. And the result that this had on the common people was syncretistic mixing together of the worship of Yahweh and also bringing in, at different points in their experience, the powers available or offered and presented by these false gods, which are really simply visible representations of evil powers and evil spirits. And we'll get into that next week, which we see as a problem all the time in Africa, even with African Christians, syncretistically mixing together the Christian gospel with traditional African religion. And you end up with a mixture such as you have in many ways in the New Age movement. So next time we'll look at the challenge the pluralistic challenge presented to the New Testament church. And then we'll get into a look at Islam and the New Age movement and really seeing, kind of answering your question too as to how to respond to these various challenges. So thank you very much.